The rest of us who are young at heart and maybe not in age, would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and I'll do my best to kind of speak quickly and look through this passage this morning. Philippians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 2 through 5. And Paul, this morning, he's going to look at this idea of family. I want to talk about, I titled the message, All in the Family. I think there was a sitcom called that a long time ago, way before my time, if that is the case. It sounded familiar. I don't know anything about it. That's so much more younger than that, right? But it's all in the family. I'm talking about church family. Paul is going to come to this passage, and he's going to talk about what it really means, I think. He's going to deal with a conflict and how a church family deals with conflict. And how it needs to stay in the family and how the family needs to react to one another. And as I was going through this passage, I was thinking about how sometimes we come to church and we sit in a pew and we kind of do our thing. We come, we worship, and then we kind of go home. It's you know, required of Scripture. We see our fulfillment, satisfaction in that. But there's many times maybe we don't get to know the person who's sitting on the pew is with us, right? The idea of a family, another brother and sister in the Lord. There was a story of a lady named Tammy Harris Roanoke in Virginia, and she'd been searching for her biological mother when she turned 21. So a year of searching proved fruitless. She was discouraged, and she did not realize, however, that her mother, Joyce Schultz, had been searching for her for over 20 years. The same Joyce Schultz who worked alongside her at the same convenience store. When Joyce overheard Tammy speaking to another coworker about her search and how it was not coming to fruition, searching for a biological mother, Joyce's ears perked up, right? The two stories were shared, their birth certificates were shared, and when the coworkers realized, they were indeed mother and daughter. Tammy goes on to say that we held each other for a long time and embraced. It was the best day of her life. I think sometimes, I share that story, sometimes in church, we don't realize what we have in the brother and sister sitting next to us in the pew. It's in the family, right? Sometimes we just don't realize it. We understand the depths, right? There is a commonality in which Christ has done a wonderful work for us. And yet maybe we don't necessarily look at the depth of how another person is affected by that same truth. So here we come to this passage, and Paul is going to deal with the idea of family, but he's going to talk through the idea of how a family functions really through conflict. And we pick this up in chapter 4, verse 2, and we'll read verses 2 through 5, and he says, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Offer a brief prayer. Father, thank you so much this morning for this time. And I pray as we go through this passage and we see the importance of church family and the responsibilities we have being a part of that family, I ask for insight and wisdom that you would direct us to a deeper knowledge and truth of your word. Lord, allow me to get out of the way, that in fact will happen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we come to this passage, and of course I've called it All in the Family. I'm not dealing with it in the sense of our immediate family that we share, and I'm dealing with the church family, and there is an assumption that I just want to make sure that everyone knows that we're speaking to the idea of Christian family, right? A Christian church. Paul is talking to the saints, and he is talking the situation to believers. And as you know, as a way of as an introduction to this, I was thinking about how easy sometimes we can be dealing with conflict, how it can begin with an external. Is that most conflicts begin with an external, right? It begins with us hearing something, reading something, overhearing maybe something, right? Or dealing with something, and we begin to think on it, begin to dwell on it. And pretty soon it's irking us, if that's the right word. It's bothering us. And pretty soon we come to church on a Sunday, and that's typically all we see. begin to meditate on that thing that is bothering us. And so this external at one point in our lives, which is an external thing that happened, has now become an internal issue. And instead of lifting our voice and singing praises to God, we're kind of praying that God would deal maybe with this situation with his divine justice, right? Lord, intervene in this way, and our thoughts start to go that direction. And so we see this element of we're in a family. None of us get to pick or choose who becomes part of the family of God, but we do have a responsibility to love one another. And everyone said, everybody else said, okay, with me. We've all lived life long enough where we come to struggle, we come to conflict. Paul realizes that in this passage, he's talking about unity, and he's imploring these two women to work towards unity, and he has this mindset. He's like, whatever's happened, it's started with an external, now it's working to an internal component. And Paul sees the development of this as being something that can ruin, right, the church. And so he kind of comes, what I think, through some wonderful insight in how you and I, dealing in the church, because there's nothing new under the sun. We've lived life long enough. We've come to conflict. We've had those moments, whether we want to admit it or not, where something has irked us, it has bothered us, and it has taken me out of worship. Right? Don't say amen to that. Just understand that we'll move forward, right? So he gives us some insight on dealing with this and how we operate as a family, as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we're to move forward through these things. And I think it takes a family, right? A church, a Christian understanding to understand that. And so I come to my first point, what I'm going to call is a church family maintains relationships. Okay, and he says this in verse 2, I implore, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. There is some practical ways in which harmony can exist, even in the midst of difficulty or conflict, right? Paul says, I want to implore these two women to come together. And he just doesn't say, hey, I want you to just leave this thing alone, just avoid the content altogether, avoid this and just make up, right? He doesn't come in and do that. He doesn't say, hey, your problem's not that big. Your problem's not real. He doesn't even explain to us what the problem is. Paul's not concerned about you and I understanding what this conflict is. The only thing that we can take away from this is it was not a theological problem. Knowing Paul, he would have dealt with a theological problem. There'd been a different writing here, right? If one is teaching this and it's an error, he would have corrected it. He doesn't do that. So Paul's saying, look, in the midst of conflicts, you need to come together. We need to maintain these relationships. It doesn't mean that things go back to the same normal. Maybe there's a new normal here, depending on what the conflict might be. But believers in the family of God maintain their relationships. It might be different. We maintain them. And he uses this word, I implore. And he says, we are to have the same mind in the Lord. That's your feeling. We need to have the same mind, right? It means to have the mind of Christ. Paul has used this throughout the book of Philippians. It takes us back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, point blank, not mincing words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here in the middle of conflict, Paul is once again drawing our attention to Jesus and saying, look, you need to come together. I implore you, have the mind of Christ. So it's important for us to kind of figure out what is that mind. Now, I want to point out that Paul isn't speaking. We talk about the mind of Christ. He's not necessarily speaking about doctrines. There's certain doctrines I want you to understand and to apply. Now, that is good. Right? We should be doing that. But here in this sense, when he's talking about conflict, when he's talking about the mind of Christ, he wants us to take on the attitude, if you will, to the best that we can, of Jesus. What does Jesus have? He has a humble mind. Right? He set his glory. If you go through the passage of chapter 2, he sets his glory aside that he might come as a man. He had a lowly mind. Doesn't consider equality with God. He doesn't have to prove that he's God. He takes on the form of a servant. Right? He has a serving mind. He has an obedient mind to the point of death, even death of a cross. Right? Someone accursed of God. He takes that upon himself that you and I might have reconciliation. So even though he doesn't consider equality God, right? Something for us to understand that he doesn't have to prove it, but he empties himself. This is the mind of Christ. And Paul is saying, look, there is a conflict. He's not saying just ignore it. But here's how we deal with it. You have to take on the mind of Christ. Paul using this word implore, right? It's for the operation of humility, the self-sacrifice idea. I implore you, submit, right? Hear the truth. Hear the mind of Christ. Understand what he has done. Now, Paul isn't saying, I know sometimes we get on the backside of this and it's like, well, do I just ignore it and say, well, okay, it's all good now, just play it off. I don't think any of us can do that. Have you ever had something that has bothered you to that point where you can just say, ah, I'm okay now? Paul isn't denying the element of the pain, but he's saying for the sake of the mind of Christ, because of who you are, because Jesus has done a work in your life, I implore you, right, to go the extra mile, to build into unity, to seek that with your brother, with your sister, and here with two women come together. It takes an element of humility, especially if you're going to take the mind of Christ. The point is, this will occur, right, or will not, we could say, will never occur apart from a personal and intimate walk with God. All right, we have to know him, right? Because I think, I don't know if you've experienced this, that humility just doesn't automatically happen. Has anyone just found somebody who's just humble, likes to be humble all the time, and it's just not a problem? I think we struggle with that. I love this quote from Benjamin Franklin. He's talking about pride. He says, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. He says, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it. As much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Right? Even in our humility, I'm proud of my humility. We kind of operate that way. Humility just doesn't come. Our flesh wants to take credit. Sometimes in conflict, right, it's not so much, I mean, if you experience this or not, it's not so much about being right. It's just I want to get through this. I want to prove you wrong. I don't know if you've experienced that. I've come across people that way. And it's like, no, clearly you're wrong here. Nope, we're not. I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to continue to have this. I'm going to press on in my conflict. And Paul is saying, don't do that. I implore you, have the mind of Christ, right? We cannot achieve this without him. It doesn't happen on its own. We need to submit to the authority of Christ, to know him. To have the same mind means to think the same things, have the same attitude, have the same opinion, be intent on the same goal, focus on the eternals, if you will, God, his word, and people, and realize that they're more precious than my conflict. So Paul's then saying, look, take this conflict, set it aside. It's not real. He's not doing that. He feels it's important that we understand this happens. This is life. And he gives us really application and to deal with it. And for us, we'd say this morning, well, what are our steps? So if you're here this morning and you're in the middle of conflict, I believe Paul would say, we'd look at you and say, you need to take, and this is your fill-in, responsibility for your actions. Take responsibility for your actions. Do not expand the problem, right? You are responsible for you. You're not responsible for the other party. You are responsible for you. And if Christians do not do this, we allow things to fester and grow, right? What happens? What is the outcome of that? Well, ultimately, I think we would see the Lord's reputation is harmed. That's enough, right? That right there should be enough for you. That's the motivator. All in of itself should be the motivator for us to say, you know what, I'll work on this. Doesn't mean the situation goes away, but I'm willing to submit to Christ. I'm willing in humility to seek out my brother and sister and make amends to whatever that might be. I don't want to harm the Lord's reputation. We can see that the church's ministry could be hampered. Outreach could be hampered, right? And ultimately, personal conflict definitely is going to be felt. So I realize that conflict moves us away from love, which moves us away from God. So this morning, if you find yourself in the middle of this, I believe Paul is saying, take responsibility for your actions. You might say, Tyson, well, that's good. I'm here this morning. However, I'm aware of a conflict that doesn't directly involve me. Well, I would believe Paul would be saying, if you're aware of it, you know those involved with it, he would say, point them to the solution. Right? Point them to the solution. Do not take sides. Stay out of it. Paul's solution is what? I implore you. It's two women, right? To have the mind of Jesus. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what he has done. Share the common vision. Now, Paul has this awareness, right? In this verse, he is saying, look, I trust that God is able. If the two of you would come together, submit to the authority of God's word for us, right? New Testament church, we have his word. Submit to his word. Submit to the Lord. I believe you can work through any conflict. I wholeheartedly believe that. Trust in the Lord to do a work. He's saying, look, this is important. I implore you, Judea, Syntyche, I implore you, please come together in the name of Jesus, right? Have the mind of Christ. If we are to have a strong testimony, right, in our community, we realize that conflict is real, disagreements happen. But in the midst of that, we can maintain relationships. And Paul hits the very key for us. Christ is our foundation. He is more important to me than my conflict. It is said that when the British and French were fighting in Canada in the 1750s, Admiral Phelps, commander of the British fleet, was told to anchor outside Quebec. He was given orders to wait for the British land forces to arrive, then support them when they attacked the city. The admiral's, his navy arrived early, and as the admiral waited, he became annoyed by the statues of the saints that adorned the towers of a nearby cathedral. So he commanded his men to shoot at them with the ship's cannons. No one knows how many rounds were fired or how many statues were knocked down, but when the land forces arrived and the signal was given to attack, the admiral was of no help. He'd used up all his ammunition shooting at statues. Goes on, to be effective in maintaining relationships in the church family, we must focus on Christ, the mind of Christ, and in essence, taken from this illustration, stop shooting the saints, right? Stop shooting the saints. Sometimes we do that. Paul is saying, I implore you, maintain your relationship. I understand conflict. He realizes it's real. He's aware of it. He's not pointing it out to us. He doesn't want us to focus on that. He wants us to focus on the solution. Take responsibility. Point people to the solution, right? Jesus. This leads to my second point. A church family who's going to verse 3 works together. It says in verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here we, in verse 2, we see that Paul is trusting the Lord. Hey, the two of you submit to the authority of Christ. God will work this out. And we come to verse 3 here, and he's calling upon a true companion. Sometimes people just get stuck. I'm stuck. I can't get over this issue. And Paul says, okay, here's the next step. If we're here this morning, I have conflict, I'm stuck, I've done this, Tyson. He would say, here we go. We need to call an in-between, right? A moderator. We need somebody that steps in, a go-to, a go-between, to help them. Right? I urge you, true companion, help these women. So here he draws upon, he doesn't tell us who this person is, but he uses some wonderful words to describe this person. He is, I assume he or she, is true. Right? This person is true, Paul says. They're genuine. They're not phony. They're the real deal, right? They're a genuine person, the believer, attached, probably mature to that. And he says companion, right? One who works closely, is linked with a fellow worker, if you will, right? A true, genuine fellow worker in the gospel, somebody who's mature. And he says, look, this situation isn't being dealt with, right? They're not. They need some help. These women are stuck. And he says, I need you to help them. I need you to step in and help them. And he uses a wonderful word here with help. It has the picture. Sometimes we look at that as like, you know, in today's church, well, just we might say, well, I'm going to help this person. I can just send them a text, right? Or send them an email. I'll give them a phone call. That'll help them out. And that may very well be what is needed. Don't hear me say that. Not wait. But here Paul is using this word and he's saying, look, it means to grab hold or capture them, seize the situation and intervene on their behalf, genuinely help these women. Right? Again, he's got unity probably on his mind, thinking if this expands and it affects more people and it becomes a disunity, it hampers, right, the ministry, the fellowship which they have. So Paul is very serious about this, and he says, hey, take hold of them, right? Not physically, right? Don't be like, oh, I know she's in the wrong. I'm going to grab hold of her. It's not saying that, right? But take hold of the situation. Give every effort to help these women live in harmony with the mind of Christ. So in order for us, because we have to conclude that an element, if we're in a situation and we're developing and maintaining relationships, if we're going to work together, how does that happen? How does it happen in me? How does it happen in one another? These are your fill-ins where I say working together takes submission. For you and I, we have to be submissive ultimately to Christ. We have to realize that He is more important than the conflict. Doesn't mean the conflict is not real. Doesn't mean that we should just cast it aside. We need to deal with it honestly. But part of working together is that we come together in submission. There has to be a moment where somebody in this conflict does what? They yield their position. Somebody has to change their mind. Somebody has to give. And Paul is expecting, right? If they can't come together, that this person who is true and genuine, right, a loyal person for the gospel can intervene and say, look, here's what needs to happen. Here's the clarity. Will you submit to this? He's asking these ladies to submit to this person. So for us to do that, it takes an element of submission. We have to realize that we love, we're commanded to love our brothers and sisters in the church. Amen? And everyone else, amen, right? Yes. Right, so it takes submission. Working together, this is the other feeling, also takes remembering. It takes remembering. When we're going through a situation, a conflict, there's disagreement, sometimes that's all we see. Right? It's hard to see Jesus through the issue that is bugging me. Sometimes I refer to it as a color. Sometimes if we're upset or angry, all we see is red, right? To see red, I use it as a color. It's all I see. I can't see the person anymore because all I see is this red, and sometimes this happens. Look what Paul does in the situation, why I use the word remember. He says he has a genuine love for these women. He says, look, they are co-laborers in the gospel. They're not just anybody. He genuinely loves them. He has a true desire that they would come together. They would share the one goal, the one mission, the one purpose. We'd work together, right, as one team. He sees it and goes, look who they are. Help these women who have co-labored with me in the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to expand that and goes, they are fellow workers. Now he's talking about this family in a bigger sense. There are other people a part of this church with Clement also. And he's saying, look, they have the Lord Jesus as their Savior. He is the one master. He's the commander. He goes on from there and he lists their names are written in the book of life. What a profound motivator right here. You would almost think that Paul should have let out right with that. Think for a moment how this world will end, but your name is written in the book of life. Think about the work that Christ has done, that you might be saved this morning, that when all this ends, there is a moment where you can say, you know what, I know where I will be. I know my Savior. And more importantly, He knows me. So Paul isn't just saying, look, you got to work together and be submissive like it's a fleeting thing. He's saying, no, they are co-laborers. They have labored with me in the gospel. These are fellow workers. They are important for the gospel. And their names, just like your name, is written in the book of life. I heard a pastor one time say, speaking on this very passage where he said, you know, what if that very person you're having conflict with, their name is written on the same page in the book of life as yours? Would that change the way you look at it? I thought that was interesting. Sometimes we just don't do that. Sometimes in conflict, we see the red, we see the issue, and we forget that they are co-laborers. They have been saved by the same Savior. This brother and sister is pressing for the kingdom. And what a wonderful story God has called us into, right? We get to enjoy love and reconciliation, redemption. And in this passage, we've seen justification and sanctification, glorification. Paul talks about the power of the resurrection. He hits all these things in chapter 3. This we enjoy. This we have. The same brother and sister that maybe we're grinding with, right? Rubbing against, having friction with, they too are part of this story. So my challenge is don't lose sight, right, of those who are eternal, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Don't lose sight of that in the midst of conflict. That's not downside or downplaying the issue. It needs to be dealt with. But a church family works together. We maintain our relationships. We work through these things. And this leads to my last point. The church family has joy and gentleness. Verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gladness be known to all men." Right? The Lord is near. It needs to be evident. Paul, once again, has his theme of joy. It is here written, right? Rejoice, not just for the sake of it. Don't blow this thing off. But he says specifically, rejoice in the Lord at all times, right? Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. So let's think about Paul's life. What is he walking through? He's in chains. This is the last letter he writes. He realizes that his life might be taken from him. He's walking through this. He's dealing with these loved ones in this church. He's saying, look, they are precious in God's sight. They are co-laborers for the gospel. Come, their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's your joy, man. Focus on this. Focus on the right things, the correct things. Give your attention regardless of what has currently happened. Remember, right? Rejoice in the Lord. James 1, 2 through 5. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James is saying the very same thing. Regardless of the highs and lows of life, we can rejoice. We can have joy. Christians should, at some point, I would think, have joy. Seems pretty obvious. And it's the understanding of what joy is. It's not built on circumstances. This is how Paul, in the middle of his context of writing this, can have joy and say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Always rejoice. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Some of you are thinking of that song. I hear it. Joy reigns in our lives when Christ is our Lord. Joy is always in the Lord. So what do we learn about that? Joy in the Lord is unchanging. It is constant because it is built upon Christ, not upon us, not upon situations or circumstances. But joy is there. And once again, Paul isn't saying, hey, let's just put the smile on. Right? Some of us need to go through the conflict. Some of us are dealing with pain and sorrow and hurts. Paul's saying in the midst of this, there is a constant. His name is Jesus. Because of that, because of where my name is written, I can have joy. Sometimes joy is filled with tears, but it is there nonetheless. It doesn't hinge on the circumstances. It's not because, you know, difference from happiness, right? Happiness is built on an emotion or a situation, not joy. It's built upon Jesus. Sometimes I came across this statement explaining the idea of what it means, right, to have joy and how people look for it in other situations. And this pastor had listed these in the negative sense, and I thought this was interesting. Looking for joy, where joy cannot be found, he says it's not in unbelief. He mentions Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, I wish I'd never been born. He says joy is not found in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. That's a rough statement. Joy is not found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. When dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. It's not found, joy is not found in position or fame. He references Lord Beaconsfield. Enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. He says, joy is not found in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent before he said, there are no more worlds which to conquer. He goes on to say, where then is joy to be found? The answer is simple. You know it. I know it. It is in Christ and him alone. It is unchangeable. It's built upon him. This is why Paul can say, in the context of his life, the context of this conflict, rejoice in the Lord. He's putting their focus back upon Jesus. And then he mentions gentleness. Right? He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Let it be evident. Right? Gentleness in the Lord is unmistakable. It needs to be seen. It's evident in our lives. It's known to all men. And Paul really is saying here, the idea of reasonable is a word we could use here. Let your gentleness be reasonable. You shouldn't be a rigorous person, always black and white. Not that those things are wrong. But sometimes we can be harsh and dogmatic about things we should not be dogmatic about. The Christian should at times maybe be as a brother and sister in a family, working together, having joy. And gentleness means that sometimes we put up with our brother and sister. We walk with them. Right now, he's not talking about error or doctrinal error, right? If there is a doctrinal error, we need to correct that. And it was not the sake of unity, right? For the sake of truth. We always want to maintain truth. Very important. Paul isn't saying those things. He's saying as we conduct ourselves, if there's minor things, then maybe you can put up with it for a while. Be patient with your brother and with your sister. Paul mentions in chapter 2, verse 15, it says that you, of Philippians, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Here is your call. Here is your responsibility. Live this way. So he's not saying about compromising. He tells the Romans, transform, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think on the things of Scripture. Have your thoughts here. And Paul, once in this passage, is again pointing us back to Jesus. Focus your thoughts on Jesus and Him alone. This is where your joy is found. And when you conduct yourselves in the context of the church family, allow things that aren't that important to bounce off you. We should not have a personality that's so inflexible, right? That people just can't work with you. We should take time to listen. We should tolerate, maybe even for a time, some faulty thinking, not biblical, or that God might be at work, and we can let our gentleness be seen, and we can grow with one another. So my questions to you going through these passages this morning, that you know what you might be going through, whether it's conflict within the church or out, are you trusting that God is at work in your life? Are you coming and submitting the authority of Christ? Are you desiring to see reconciliation? Does the cross mean more to you than the situation, right? The conflict that you're working on. See, God's family maintains relationships, deals squarely with the problem. We come. When we submit, God's family works together through this. We call on others to help us. I need a moderator. Help me in this. Walk with me through this. God's family demonstrates joy and gentleness to one another. I understand there are times we just get stuck. We need the body, right, to come. The solution, have someone pointing us to the solution. It is Christ alone. We have to realize that unity just doesn't happen, just like humility, right? Unity in a church just doesn't happen. If we just think it just doesn't happen. It takes a family saying, you know what, it is important to put Christ first. I'm going to struggle and work this way, and when we have unity here and we have fellowship in Jesus, I'm going to fight to keep that because it's important. It is a testimony to those who don't believe. It brings glory and honor to my Savior. I don't always have to be right. There's a doctrinal issue. We'll come together. The Bible will answer that for us. If there's something else that I just can't let go, Paul is saying it's time to place your eyes on Jesus, to realize that you sit in the pew next to those who are fellow and co-laborers for the gospel of Jesus. Understand that. There's a story of a pastor who had taken his sons to a carnival. And they had won some goldfish, to which he was sarcastically excited about. It went on a Friday night. They had won 4 goldfish. So the next morning, Saturday morning, he was at the pet store trying to find a tank. He spotted some in the $40 to $70 range, but then he came across the right aisle. And there in the middle of the aisle was a discarded 10-gallon display tank, complete with gravel and filter, and for a mere $5. Sold, he said. He said, of course it was dirty and I had to clean it, but the savings made all the 2 hours of cleanup a breeze, right? He said, those four new fish look great in their new home, at least the first day. By Sunday, one had gone belly up. He thought, well, too bad. Got three more. We're doing okay. Monday morning revealed a second casualty. By Monday night, the third goldfish had gone, you guessed it, belly up. So he called in an expert. He had a member of his church who had a 30-gallon tank doing really well. And it didn't take this person very long to realize the problem. He had cleaned the tank with soap. An absolute no-no. Unfortunately, right, for his efforts, he meant to protect these fish, he actually destroyed their very lives. Sometimes, right, our zeal to fix things, to clean things, to help others, right, and our gentleness, and our joy, our submission, and our working together, sometimes we just come off like killer soaps. And Paul is saying, hey, come together. It's important. Work together. Maintain your relationships. Doesn't mean they stay the same. They may change. But for the testimony of Christ, the testimony of his church, for our testimony, we work together. We submit to one another, and we lift high the cross of our Savior.